Today, on this occasion of baptism, I call your attention to Genesis chapter 24, where Abraham expresses a godly desire that his son marry in the Lord. Genesis 24 is a very lengthy chapter. I call your attention, however, to just the first 9 verses and Abraham's perspective and faith concerning the subject at hand. The first 9 verses of Genesis 24. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that swear unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the length and the details of this chapter tells us Scripture attaches great importance to the events recorded here. The chapter itself may be divided into 4 sections. It begins with the godly desire on Abraham's part that his son Isaac marry in the Lord, and the godly attempt within the scope of God's providence to see that desire realized. I say within the scope of God's providence. It's possible even when one has an earnest desire to see something happen for the spiritual good of his family or of God's covenant, that they go about it in an improper way, that they seek its fulfillment in an improper way. Always in seeking the fulfillment of a godly desire, we must stay within the bounds of God's will. And that Abraham certainly did. That's the focus of our consideration this morning. Thereafter follows the rest of the chapter, which we shall not consider at any length other than by way of passing reference. But to get it all before our memories, I will remind you that the second section of this chapter, the verses 10 through 14, tell about the journey and the plan of Abraham's trusted servant, generally assumed to be Eliezer. Then follows the lengthy account of the meeting that took place between Eliezer and Rebekah, as well as Eliezer's visit at Rebekah's home. Included in that account is what we would consider the profound request that Rebekah immediately leave the house of her father and go to marry this son of Abraham whom she had never met. And then finally, in verses 60 through 67, You have the narrative of the meeting and the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. But the whole thing takes place at the initiative of this godly father, Abraham. So I call your attention this morning to a parent's desire for his child's holy marriage. And we notice, first of all, a legitimate concern. Secondly, a specified limitation. And finally, a blessed reward. Abraham's desire for his son's holy marriage was a legitimate concern. Marriage is not only good as a relationship ordained by God, but it is necessary for the church. And Abraham lived in that spiritual understanding. He understood that the good God created holy marriage. On the sixth day of the creation week, God created man, and we read he created male and female. And then we read this in verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That relationship of Adam and Eve, the holy bond of marriage, is included within that which God saw as very good. Also, in his own relationship to Sarah, Abraham experienced the blessedness of holy marriage, not only in spiritual companionship and help, but the privilege of bringing forth the seed of the covenant, the children of God. Abraham indeed knew from his own experience how sin had affected marriage, how God alone sanctifies marriage. He knew as well that by nature we bring forth children unto death, children born dead in trespasses and sins. Abraham suffered the grief of a wayward son. But Abraham also understood the significance of marriage to the covenant which God had established with his people. From that bond of marriage, God was pleased to gather his church, believers and their seed, in the line of continued generations. His covenant is an everlasting covenant. And therefore, from the line of Isaac was yet to come forth the seed who is Christ. Isaac, however, did not have such a high regard for marriage. It wasn't that Isaac scorned marriage, as so many do today. It wasn't that he defiled marriage by fornication. He could not even be accused of the appearance of evil in that regard. There was no reason for the neighbors to think that Isaac was a fornicator. Isaac was not a man of the world. He was a man of faith. While the sin of adultery and fornication was certainly prevalent in the world already at that time, as the historical account indicates in several places, that wasn't the life of Isaac. Nevertheless, Isaac did not place such a high regard on marriage. It was common in Israel for young people to marry at a very young age, but that wasn't the case with Isaac. In fact, at the time of this narrative, Isaac is already 40 years old, and there's not a single indication that Isaac had shown any interest at all in taking a wife. It becomes obvious that Isaac was a son of his mother. What is sometimes derisively called a mommy's boy. As we find in studying Isaac's life, he was not a strong character. Later, you can see that Rebecca, his wife, will be a much stronger character than he. Isaac doesn't seem to be a man of initiative, doesn't seem to be much of a leader. And although a man's character is given him in the wisdom of God, that character can either be put to good use and strengthened, or it can be a man's weakness. But this certainly has to be taken into account if we are to understand the fact that Isaac doesn't seek a wife. So long as Sarah lived, Isaac was content to let her take care of him, because Isaac had a very close companion in his mother. She exerted a godly influence upon him and undoubtedly contributed greatly to his training as a godly mother does. And she might even have been the chief spiritual influence in his life. With her at his side, Isaac seemed not even to have contemplated marriage. Maybe he figured he didn't need the responsibility of marriage, a common attitude among young men even today. It's also common among young men that they have the idea that a wife would impose upon their freedom. But that's not a spiritual attitude toward marriage. Nor is there any indication that such was Isaac's attitude. But Isaac showed no interest in marriage. His father Abraham knew that that attitude was not proper. There are those in God's providence who forego marriage, especially in dedication to the cause of God's kingdom, whether that be in mission work or teaching or another occupation with close ties to kingdom work. And there are many, for whatever reason, and in God's wisdom, whom he restrains from marriage, not providing them with a godly man or woman as a spouse. But the lack of desire to marry is not normal. And in this case, Abraham understood it was necessary that Isaac marry. Why was that? Because from Isaac was to come the line of Christ. After Sarah's death, a deep shadow fell over Isaac's life. So indispensable had Sarah become to Isaac's happiness that he would not be comforted after she died. Even time seemed unable to heal the wound that her death inflicted upon him. Isaac lived in the deep grief of loneliness. 3 years went by, and he continued to mourn the loss of his mother. And Abraham was concerned. He was concerned that his son marry and find the joy of a holy marriage. But there was more involved in Abraham's concern for his son. There are several factors that we ought to consider when we evaluate Abraham's concern that Isaac marry and that he marry in the Lord. First of all, we have to remember that the all-controlling motivation in Abraham's life was faith in God's promise. His sole focus in life was on the promise of God. He lived in hope. So we read in verse 1 that Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And it's generally true that among the children of God there is an increase in godliness as one draws closer to the grave. Though the struggle with sin never leaves us until death, there is growth in grace, in sanctification, that generally characterizes God's people, even as our children grow, not just physically, but in their spiritual understanding. So that in the church, the elderly are examples of godliness and humbleness of heart. Abraham was certainly such a man. He knew that he didn't have many more years to live on this earth. In fact, he would live several more years. But in these waning years of his life, his focus was more and more upon the fulfillment of God's promise. And in Abraham's case, you remember that promise was focused on the coming Messiah, who would come from Isaac's line. You have to understand that focus in Abraham's life in order to understand this matter of Abraham seeking a wife for his son Isaac. God had explicitly said, "From Isaac shall the seed come." Now there's something about Abraham seeking a wife for his son that strikes us as strange. It's not strange that Abraham made it his prayer and his concern that Isaac be led to a wife, a God-fearing wife. That ought to be the concern and the desire of every godly parent for their children. How urgently we ought to plead with God that he provide for our children spouses who are one in the faith with us. But what strikes us as strange is the fact that Abraham actively seeks out a wife for his son who's 40 years old. Although it has been the custom in some cultures that the parents select the bride for their sons, that's foreign to us. And sometimes in explanation of this unusual situation that is unusual from our perspective, it's said that we have to understand this as the custom of the time. Abraham seeking a wife for his son was just the custom of that age. But I found that that's not so. It's evident from other passages that that was not the custom of the day. Let me call your attention, for example, to Genesis 6, verse 2. There we read that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now it's true, the reference there is to the sin of those who come from the line of the covenant. But their sin was not in choosing their wives. Their sin was in choosing their wives from the daughters of men, from the ungodly. Later, in Genesis chapter 11, verse 29, we read, "And Abram and Nahor took them wives." And that's consistently the case in the lives of the patriarchs. But here, Abraham takes the initiative actively to seek out a wife for his son. And all this stands connected to the promise of God. God had promised to establish his covenant with Abraham and his seed after him as an everlasting covenant in the line of his generations. And according to that same everlasting covenant, Jehovah had promised him and his seed the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Now remember, that land of Canaan was not merely the earthly land of Canaan. As Abraham recognized and believed, and as is recorded in Hebrews 11 verse 10, that land signified the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. God had promised the fulfillment of his covenant in the church of the living God, a church gathered from all nations of the earth, a church which shall find its glory in God's everlasting tabernacle. And so God had promised Abraham's seed would become like the stars of the heavens for multitude. Now you see that all those promises, as they come to focus centrally in Christ, are dependent upon Abraham's seed. Children must be born, and they must be born from Isaac, from the line of Isaac. And therefore, God must provide for Isaac a wife to share in the promise. It's from that point of view you have to understand Abraham's desire. Today, people of God, we must also hold marriage in such high esteem. Not because Christ has to be born yet. Christ has already come, the seed of Abraham, as we read in Galatians 3, but we must hold marriage in such high esteem as did Abraham because of the same faith of Abraham. We must recognize that marriage, as sanctified by Christ, stands in the highest place among the relationships of men. But to see that requires faith. On the one hand, marriage is scorned by the world today. Today, as we are surrounded by sexual sin and the open acceptance of every perversion of marriage, marriage is under constant attack. Fornication is the norm, rather than holy marriage. Adultery is commonplace. Even as men divorce their wives and vice versa for every reason. Jesus said in Mark 10, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." Well, the force of that scripture has been rejected today even by the majority of the church world. More and more today, men and women live together outside the bond of holy marriage. Marriage, after all, involves commitment. Commitment. That's not a favored word in our day. Marriage involves love. Love from a biblical perspective. Marriage involves self-denial. Why make such a sacrifice if all that is desired is the fulfillment of lust and perhaps some fellowship? And even in the church, that evil influence of the world bears fruit as Christians depart from the scriptures, as the Bible is less and less a factor in our lives, and perhaps television and the internet and other diversions, including mothers working outside the home, are more and more a factor, marriage suffers, also leaving poor examples for the church's children. And consequently, with all these varied attacks of the ungodly upon holy marriage and the influence of those attacks seen also in the church, some young people say, Marriage, who wants it? To hold marriage in the lofty esteem given it by Scripture requires faith. Even the faith of Abraham. In addition, marriage ought to be held in such high esteem, and along with marriage, childbearing, not because Christ has yet to be born, but because Christ must come again. Now, perhaps you ask, what does Christ's return have to do with marriage and childbearing? Well, if you recall, Christ said that he shall not return until every last one of his elect children has been born and gathered into his church. And God brings forth that church not only by the wonder of regeneration, but by the wonder of regenerating those who have been brought into this world by childbirth. The church must be born. What a blessed privilege that is to bring forth the church's children, God's heritage. What a blessing God gives to his people when he gives us holy marriage. That perspective and that faith was the dominating principle of Abraham's life as he looked toward Isaac. Without it, you can't possibly understand Abraham's actions. You can't explain them. That faith governed Abraham's concern about Isaac's marriage. And let me just add in this connection, here is where our faith is seen as coming to expression in our lives. Your faith mustn't be something on the side. And when it comes to marriage, and I emphasize this now to our young people, when it comes to your marriage, and that includes whom you date, because let's not forget, dating must be looked at as the prelude to marriage. Your faith must not be something way out in the distance as if it has no practical application. It has to be on the forefront of that relationship. Your faith must be the principal thing. Marriage must be a matter of prayer. And your eyes must be governed not merely by outward appearance, though that will enter in naturally. Your eyes must be governed by faith. And then, what will be of primary importance is the spiritual state and condition of the person you might marry. To return to Abraham's situation, Abraham was governed entirely by faith in this matter. His motivation was entirely spiritual. Nor was it a matter of running ahead of the Lord. He subjected himself entirely to the will of God. But he also knew that he had a calling in this respect. A calling to walk in the light of God's word and promises with a high esteem for holy marriage and a desire for Christ's coming. At the same time, Abraham recognized that a wife for Isaac must be special. Special. So he stated explicitly a limitation. Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Isaac must not have a wife from among the Canaanites. In other words, he must not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And that's also an eternal principle. He who is holy can have no fellowship with that which is unholy. When it comes to marriage, there must not be mismatched couples. Not from a spiritual point of view. Like seeks spiritual like. That's why confession of faith must come before holy marriage. There must be a commitment of faith. There must be a commitment to Christ before expressing a commitment to a marriage. The husband and wife must be members of that holy bride of Christ. That's the emphasis here by Abraham. He wasn't only desirous that his son marry, he was also concerned what kind of woman he married. A specific limitation is given when it comes to a wife for his covenant son. The Apostle Paul calls attention to the same limitation in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, one of the contexts where Paul speaks of marriage, and there he upholds the bond of marriage until death parts us. And then we read in verse 39, the wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Notice that. To whom she will is strictly limited. Only in the Lord. There are multitudes of men in this world. But your desire may be only in the Lord. And the same holds true for you young men. You could pick up a wife rather easily. There are all kinds of unmarried women out there, some of whom are very desperate for a husband. But this limitation calls you to begin that search right within your own church, and then gives you a strict limitation should you look outside the congregation. Only in the Lord. And the urgency of that matter was acutely felt and proclaimed by Abraham. Would God that we as parents set that same strict limitation before our sons and daughters. If we love them, we must. Our children and young people must be instructed in God's covenant and in the ways of God's covenant in order that they may learn from a very early age the true covenant conception of marriage. They have to understand that finding the right mate is not merely a matter of personal choice, but choice with a strict limitation. It's a matter of discovering the one of God's choice, marrying only in the Lord, and we may not approve of any other relationship than what is set before us here. But not only is there a specified limitation given to the person Isaac must marry, Abraham's concern also carries over to the place of Isaac's future home. It was necessary that Isaac's wife come from a distance, because the church in Isaac's location at that time existed in Abraham's house, and there wasn't a wife for Isaac in Abraham's household. A wife would have to come from another place. She must come from the God-fearing generations of Abraham's relatives. But Abraham's servant considers a possible problem. Abraham's requiring him to swear an oath. Well, the God-fearing man doesn't swear an oath lightly. And this servant recognized there are certain elements of this oath that are beyond his control. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou came? And Abraham's answer was immediately and emphatic, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. Again, Abraham reasons from the promise and from the viewpoint of seeking God's glory. God had established his covenant with Abraham, promising to give this land unto his seed. That covenant of God was inseparably connected with the land, the earthly land of Canaan. That promised land was a type of the heavenly Canaan. Son Isaac, therefore, must not leave this land. A son of the covenant may not leave for a lesser place just to have a wife, even a believing wife. Spiritual considerations and God's glory must be first. Even that truth has application to us in a slightly different form. We who confess one universal church realize that there are believing children of God in other churches. It may be that God, in his good providence, even places one of those believing children in the pathway of our life so that there's a relationship established, leading to marriage. But when that happens, we must remember that God's glory and truth must be the primary focus of that relationship. We ought not then, for the sake of marriage, leave the church where the truth is proclaimed and maintained. Abraham said, if the woman would not return to the church in Abraham's house in the land of Canaan, the servant would be freed from his oath, but Isaac may not depart. At the same time, Abraham does not doubt but that God will show kindness in providing a wife for Isaac. The Lord, who has given so much, will also provide a woman willing to walk with Isaac as heir of the promised inheritance. Abraham's desire for his son's godly marriage would reap a blessed reward. That reward was sure. You sense Abraham's confidence in that the Lord would bless the effort when he said to his servant in verse 7, the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. He was absolutely confident. And his confidence rested on solid ground, the ground of what the Lord had already done and had promised to do. The Lord had taken Abraham from his father's house, brought him to the land where he now lived, in order that in this land his son and his son's son might live out their days as pilgrims and strangers. The Lord had given that promise of this land to Abraham's seed. Should the Lord fail to fulfill that which he had promised? It could never be. Jehovah is faithful to his word. And if for some unforeseen reason in God's counsel he should not provide, Abraham's servant must be freed from this oath. But in Abraham's mind, he was confident God would provide. In addition, the specified limitation of a covenant wife would surely bring from God the blessing of a holy marriage. Abraham, therefore, by sending his servant, to those of his own family, the family of God, who feared the Lord, Abraham was confident his servant would return with a wife altogether suitable for his son Isaac. And so you may be assured too, young people, people of God, if you go to the Lord for your mate, your standard is one who loves the Lord, who loves his church, because you can't love a bride if you don't love Christ's bride. One whose desire is to live according to God's word, your marriage is sure to be God glorifying. When God's standard is your standard, his blessing is also your blessing. You may leave it to him to provide you with a life partner with whose help you can carry on as a spiritual pilgrim and stranger in this earth, but to depart from God and his standard is to lay the foundation for a life of absolute misery. Daily misery. God blesses faithfulness to his word. And so God rewarded this godly desire with the gift of Rebekah to Isaac. The entire narrative of how God provided this gift to Isaac is itself an amazing account. And because of its length, we couldn't treat it this morning. But I encourage you to read it today, and you children and young people to read it. Read Genesis 24 this afternoon. And notice how Abraham's servant prayed and how his prayer was answered. I say again, you have to make marriage a matter of prayer. And subject yourself and your children to the will of God in this matter. For some, it's not God's will to provide a spouse. And by faith, should that be the case with you, you must subject yourself to his will, also praying for grace to live in your particular place as a single person in the midst of the body of believers, so not alone. But again, when we subject ourselves to God and take a spiritual, biblical approach to holy marriage, also holding it in high esteem, we may expect God's blessing. To our young people, may holy marriage be your godly desire. And that means, may these and other young women of faith be seen as jewels of great price. We read in Proverbs 18, verse 22, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord." Rebekah was a child of God. Though he didn't even know her the day before his marriage, Isaac, also being a child of faith, received Rebekah with great joy. He knew that so long as God's standard was met, he had a wife with whom he could rejoice in the Lord. And so we read, Isaac loved her. He loved her and was comforted. Don't separate those two. Don't think you can live a life of comfort as a husband when you don't love your wife. Love is first. Then you will be comforted. you may be sure, even by seeing Isaac's reaction, that his parents had taught him God's truth concerning marriage. Rebekah remained Isaac's only love. So completely did Isaac find her a gift from God. And with that manifest reward of God, I call your attention to this concluding truth, beloved. Contract a marriage that meets with the approval of heaven, and you join yourself to a mate that God has prepared for you and for your every need. How foolish then to pass him by in seeking a husband or wife? What sad folly to go our own way. Let's walk in God's way. I exhort our young people in the love of God, walk in God's way. You won't need a sign, as did Abraham's servant, in order to know the right one. God has given you a constant sign by which you might know very well if your selection fits the limitations set by God. That sign is the sign of true godliness, true Christian piety, defined by Holy Scripture. One who loves God, who loves His Word, who loves Christ and the bride of Christ. That means Mary, not just one who calls himself or herself a Christian, but whose life is manifest with a godly walk and a spiritual mindedness, a love for God's truth. May that also be the instruction we parents give to our children and our prayer for them. And so we shall be blessed to see our children's children and peace upon Israel. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank Thee for the instruction of Thy Word concerning marriage. And we thank Thee for that holy institution ordained, created by Thee at the very beginning of history. We thank Thee for maintaining that in the midst of Thy church, even though the darkness of this world increases and encroaches more and more upon Thy church. Give us grace, Heavenly Father, to be faithful to Thee and to hold in high esteem holy marriage, that we might see within Thy church the reflection of our own relationship to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.